Thank you for tuning in today to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Adam Olean, Vicar Albert Bader. We are pleased and privileged to serve the saints at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Our readings toward the end of the church year here now, beginning with the 25th Sunday after Trinity, gets our eyes looking at heaven, the last day, Judgment Day, and all the things that that entails. Will it be a day of high five and selfies, or will it be a day of panic and terror? What you hear in the background is one of the most treasured and beloved hymns of all Lutheranism, Lord, Thee I Love With All My Heart. Takes us from womb to tomb, from cradle to grave, and beyond. We pray that God would richly bless us today as we examine his word that we will be looking at, preaching on, and dealing with for the 25th Sunday after Trinity. These last big number Trinity Sundays don't often hit in the church year, depending on how long our seasons are, when Easter falls. Easter was early this year, so we have a few extra Sundays in this Pentecost or Trinity season. And these readings aren't as familiar with maybe some of the other readings, and we don't have an opportunity to deal with them in church. So this is kind of a special treat for us as well. 25th Sunday after Trinity, our introit is from Psalm 31, selected verses. Vicar, would you like to get us started and set the stage for the theme of the day?
Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord.
Okay, we've got several themes that come out here, and this introit and Psalm 31 in general sets the stage for our worship on this 25th Sunday after Trinity. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. Pastor, what kind of distress is the psalmist in, and what kind of distress does that mean for me? Maybe my distress is not the same as King David or the other psalmist's distress. How is this a specific and universal issue all at the same time?
There isn't a specific event that the psalmist is necessarily writing about. He's talking about all those situations that distress-causing. Gospel lesson is going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, but you also have the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Earlier than that, you have war and conflict. We could find World War II or Vietnam or any of those other things. You could talk about 9/11. All these sorts of things are distress. There's also the simpler ones that we deal with much more often, when we're overwhelmed, when we're tired, when a family member passes away, when we're fighting with our spouse, all those things, we are in distress when we deal with them. And there are difficulties that arise in each and every person's life that are distressful. And those are the sorts of things that is being talked about here.
We have lots of descriptors with regard to what we want and what we need when we're in distress. We're worried about being put to shame. We need a place of refuge. We need deliverance. We need to be rescued. And if begging God to rescue us isn't enough, we want to be rescued right now. We want to be rescued speedily. When we are in these predicaments, torments, problems, worries, afflictions, why is it important, Vicar, that we know the right place to go in the midst of our troubles and in the midst of our trials and tribulations?
Because we have to know exactly where to go to be comforted. There are certain things that we can seek out in this world, such as maybe therapy if things aren't going quite the way you want them to go, or maybe it's just simply talking to your mom or dad or whatever to get things off your chest. But if you are really, truly struggling with something, if you have some sin that you've committed that is just assailing your conscience, you have to be able to go to God and receive from God that promise of forgiveness to truly give you peace and know that God will rescue it or rescue you from that disaster because he has already sent his son, Jesus, to die for you.
Some of the places that people go in the midst of their trials and tribulations, Pastor, they may go to the bar. They may go to not only the bottle, but to other types of mind-altering substances. They might go to their analyst or their psychiatrist or their psychotherapist. They might go to the library and check out a few self-help books. They may veg out in front of the TV. They may go inside themselves and become a recluse and cut off all contact with the outside world. Why are these remedies always going to let us down?
Because their solutions are not lasting for the long, long, long eternal term. So you mentioned some of those, the drinking. If you are overwhelmed by what's going on in your life and you go and you find the bottle and you drink, that might take your mind off things for a little while, but eventually you sober back up and you problems are still the same that are there. Sometimes they're
maybe
worse.
Even worse.
Right. Yeah. You could keep on drinking and drinking, but that causes other problems going on. When you go and talk to your psychologist and you bring your problems there, they might tell you some things to do, and then you're looking for the solution and what you're accomplishing and doing. That's not good either, and it also doesn't deal with all those problems that are ahead of you. It's only when we're finding our solution in God that we find an eternal, permanent solution, a solution that can truly deal with these issues at their source, which is sin. The reason we have all these distressing things happening is because we live in a sinful world, and the answer to sin is always found in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen to take away sin, and that's where we got to find the solution to these distresses.
When we have this litany of problems, the litany of needs, the litany of demands, we need to know where to go. And God's Word teaches us, brilliantly structured here, we have words that, golly, Vicar, it seems to me I've heard these words before. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Why are those words so familiar for anyone who has spent much time at all in the Christian church?
These are the words that we use in our divine service and in our services of prayer and preaching and other things such as that. These are the prayers that we pray right back to God, not making up our own words, thinking that our words are better than God's, but using God's own word for our prayer.
Into your hand I commit my spirit. Didn't Jesus quote this psalm sometime, Pastor?
He definitely did. It's one of those psalms that Jesus prayed from the cross shortly before he died. That's what he confesses and prays right at the moment of death. So when we are reciting that same psalm, we're speaking the words Jesus is teaching us to speak when Jesus is facing his greatest distress, the moment where all sin was on him and where his life was coming to its end, confessing that he puts his trust in God. And that's, I think, as we get to some of the later parts of this particular week of the church year, we have to understand that's what we're doing when we're praying this particular introit, is we're praying the words of Jesus. We're putting our life into God's hand. We're putting our troubles into God's hand and trusting him to take care of us in the face of them.
So he teaches us not only how to live, but he teaches us how to die. And we are reminded here, you, O Lord, have redeemed me. Faithful God. The world is unfaithful. The world lets us down. The world offers no lasting peace. It's a short-term fix, a short-term placebo. But God and God alone can give us what we truly need. Forgiveness, life, security, true refuge, all of this in the bloody death and glorious resurrection of Jesus. Now, the last line of our introit is the result. When we do commit ourselves to God, or as we had in our opening hymn, Lord, thee I love with all my heart, when that is where our confidence and trust is, the result is, be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Vicar, how is it that a Christian spends most of his life waiting for the Lord? Waiting for the Lord to do what?
Well, waiting for the Lord to bring the deliverance that he has promised to us. That is a main focus here towards the end of the church here. We are literally waiting for the Lord to come again on that last day to create a new heaven and a new earth and to give those who believe in him eternal life in paradise with him, not just souls in heaven, but body and soul reunited in the new creation where we will have eternal paradise. And so this is a great thing that we do wait patiently for.
So we wait patiently for the Lord to return on the last day, and we know that Christ returns or delivers us from evil either when we die or when Christ physically returns, whichever comes first. Why is it important in that waiting, Pastor, that we know where to wait and how to wait, and what does the third commandment have to do with all that?
Right. The place where we wait for God is where God gives his promises, which is he gives his gifts in the Lord's Supper. He gives his gifts in baptism. He gives his gifts in the Word. And so we wait for the Lord in the divine service in church, where God promises to be for you and for your forgiveness. And I always think when we talk about waiting, the waiting that is talked about also in Psalm 130, where we wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than waiting to get off your term of guarding the walls. They're eager, they're watching to see who's coming, who's going. That's the sort of thing that we are waiting for. We're waiting for Christ to come, waiting for him to rescue us, waiting for him to take us to a better place than this sinful world.
Whatever your distress, God's word is for you. Peace, forgiveness, deliverance, be strong in the Lord. Let your heart take courage, all you, and that's all of us, who wait for the Lord. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 25th Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to take a look at our gospel reading for this particular Sunday, Matthew 24, 15 to 28. You might want to get out your Bibles. This is a part of Jesus' discourse where he talks about, are you ready for this? The abomination of desolation. No, it's not. Your candidate didn't win at the most recent election. We're talking about something bigger and much more serious. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We are looking at the readings for the 25th Sunday after Trinity. We took time in our first segment to look at our introit, Psalm 31, a beautiful psalm, marvelous construction of this particular introit. If you've ever been in distress in your life, or ever think you might be in distress at some point in your life, these words are for you. And it sets the stage beautifully for the rest of the readings and the distress that sometimes is before us. Our gospel reading is part of the last discourse of our Lord and Savior Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 24, 15 to 28. Vicar, take it away.
Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead people astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, "Look, he is in the wilderness," do not go out. If they say, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
Wow, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. How is that for a wonderful, wonderful theme for the reading? You know, the pastor, the vicar reads those words and says, "This is the gospel of the Lord." And people are going, "Oh, man, that's a pretty gruesome picture here." Boy, that's distress, isn't it? Thinking about the corpse and the vultures gathering. Death, destruction, evil at the end of the world. Pastor, I've got a couple of questions that I want to ask you about this text. And Vicar, while I'm asking him some questions, would you be so kind as to go to the book of Daniel and come up with a couple of selected verses with regard to this whole abomination of desolation? Because Jesus says, Daniel teaches about it. Daniel explains it. I want to say the Ancient of Days is in Daniel 7, and the Abomination of Desolation is in Daniel 11. Is that correct?
11 and 12, I believe.
11 and 12. Okay, so pick out a couple of selected verses to teach and inform our hearers. But in the meantime, Pastor, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. You know, throughout history, there have been many times when people have wanted to point to specific instances, historical specifics of history with regard to this abomination of desolation. The altar being desecrated, pagan horses being ridden into the temple, all this kind of stuff. What is this abomination of desolation? Can you help us out?
Yeah, Jesus here is teaching about the future by talking about what happened in the past, and I think that's important for us to understand.
Okay, say that again, because I think that's a profound statement, and I want our hearers to be able to grasp it.
Jesus is teaching about the future by teaching us what happened in the past.
Okay, very good.
And so this term, abomination of desolation, is something that happens many times in the history of ancient Israel. Daniel talks about it, and then after the time of Daniel is the time of the Maccabees, when the people of Israel, they're back into the promised land, but they're not their own nation. There is a continuous war between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies fighting back and forth over the land of Israel. It's right on their border, and some years one side owns them, and some years the other sides own them. And it all culminates in the time of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who really tries to take away the Jewish way of worship. He goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He puts pigs on the altar and all sorts of things, desecrating the Jewish worship and the temple. They, you talked about this a minute ago. They throw out the altar and they build they get a new one. They kick out the Greeks, which is what Antiochus Epiphanes is. He's a Greek. When maybe Alexander the Great conquered this huge area and then he died, and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies are his successors. So that's one place where it takes place. You also have, just a few years before the birth of Jesus, about 50 years before the birth of Jesus, we have the Roman general Pompey Magnus, Pompey the Great, who goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he comments in the Roman histories about how surprised he is that it was an empty room and that there was no statue of a god in there. You have coming up, and this is the one Jesus is pointing forward to, you have the Jews themselves fighting each other inside the city of Jerusalem as the future Emperor Titus is besieging the city outside and awaiting conquering the city, and Josephus talks about thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people killed in the city of Jerusalem, the blood running deep from the Temple Mount, and the temple being burned down as the Romans are running in the burning building, pulling out the gold and the precious metals and taking those off captive to the Temple of Peace in Rome.
Give us a date. Give us a date for that, because that date is thrown around quite a bit.
Yeah, it's called the Tish B'Av, and usually falls in late summer, early August, according to the Jewish calendar, sometimes late as September. But it's in the year 70 AD that Titus destroys the Jerusalem temple. And Jesus is warning those who are going to be Christians, when you see these things happening, run for the hills. Don't stay in Jerusalem, because Titus is going to kill everyone there or lead them away into slavery for the rest of their lives or crucify them. And so you see there's all sorts of historical things in the past where Antiochus Epiphanes or Pompey the Great are teaching them what to look for when Titus comes. And then we can also take from that to all the other distresses that the church has faced and will face, and I think you see that more and more in our society today, persecution of the church that's coming.
Very, very well said, and you see the historical knowledge and brilliance of Pastor Moline demonstrated in that teaching moment there with regard to this. Vicar, I gave you an assignment of checking out in Daniel. Let's have the hard data from Scripture that Jesus is talking about in the book of Daniel. Go ahead and tell us where you're reading from.
Yeah, this is Daniel chapter 11, starting at the end of verse 30. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So he's talking about there setting up a pagan idol or something like that in the temple of the Lord, in the temple at Jerusalem, and offering false worship and false sacrifices to that instead of worshiping the one true God. And it says right there that people are actually going to fall away. People who at one time were worshiping the one true God are going to fall away and do this and commit adultery against their God by breaking the first commandment, because they were already breaking the covenant. They were already being unfaithful. However, those who were faithful, those who knew the word of God, his promises for us, will stand firm, even though all this is going on around them.
So Daniel basically issues a call to action for the faithful. Now, there are some well-meaning Christians today, we would call them Zionists or Reconstructionists. Christian Reconstructionists, this is really big on certain cable networks, Pat Robertson types, and they hear this call to action because the temple was destroyed, the altar has been desecrated, the abomination of desolation has appeared, that the call to action is we need to raise money, we need to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, we need to reinstitute animal sacrifices, and then and only then will God's will be fulfilled and Christ will return. Why is this the wrong call to action, Pastor, and why is this missing the significance of everything that Jesus is talking about in this particular text?
Well, to start with, it's a understanding of these words that does not understand history, that does not take all the whole of Scripture into account, and is just kind of, I don't even know how to say it, except it's ridiculous. Jesus himself says that he supersedes the temple that was there in Jerusalem. The temple was the place where God was with his people, and now Jesus is that temple. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up, teaching that he is the new temple where God dwells. It's a misunderstanding history. Sure, the site of the temple now has the Dome of the Rock sitting there, but at one point the Dome of the Rock was a Christian church. Wouldn't God be happy with that? Where there's a Christian church back there, if he's truly a Christian God, but he's not talking about all these things. He's talking about Jesus. If we can find a way to interpret these words without Jesus being the central point and teaching, then we have misinterpreted these words. Maybe that's where we can stop here at this point.
Yeah, that is the key to understanding these words. Any attempt to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem or someplace else in Israel, reinstitute animal sacrifices, misses the point that Scripture teaches clearly. Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the ceremonial law and ceremonial practices, the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They all find their fulfillment and conclusion in him. And to have a notion that we need to redo this or rebuild this counts Jesus' once for all sacrifice as a nothing. It is not a nothing. It is for you. And Jesus says, get ready. Daniel issues a call to action. How do we get ready? What do we do in getting ready? What is this call to action that Jesus is talking about? We're going to address these points when we come back from our break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 25th Sunday after Trinity. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Need to break in here and tell you this is Proclaiming the One, and welcome back, but I just hate to do it. It is such an awesome hymn, such a beautiful hymn. Lord, Thee I love with all my heart. I want to say 708 in Lutheran Service Book. If there's one hymn, if you could only commit one hymn to memory, if that's all the cranial capacity that you have, I would humbly submit that this would be the hymn. We use it as a part of our pastoral care. Oftentimes, either Pastor Moline and I sing this at the bedside, especially during the service of
the commendation of the dying.
Yeah, the commendation of the dying. Some people would say the Lutheran equivalent of last rites. And it is a great hymn, and especially that third verse where it talks about, even though my body is in the coffin, I am awaiting the voice of God to call me from my sleep. And I get shivers up my spine every time I'm thinking about it. Thank you for tuning in. We're looking at the readings for the 25th Sunday after Trinity. Part one, we talked about the distress that we have and how God offers a solution to that distress. That's Psalm 31. We looked at some of the historical background and some of the details surrounding Jesus' words in our gospel reading, Matthew 24, 15 to 28, when we looked at our second part of this particular episode. And now we want to get into some of the details of Jesus' words. He's talking about the terrible, terrible distress that is going to be happening. He's talking about the destruction of the temple and all the activities that are going to happen. in AD 70, about a generation or 40 years or so from the time Jesus is speaking of these words. For there will be, I'm reading verse 21, for there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. Pastor, you issued a statement before, and I'm trying to figure out if I can call this a profound statement or just a typical Moline-ism. You said that Jesus, I just made that word up.
I was going to say a Moline-ism.
You said that Jesus uses history or uses the past to teach the future. And I think that's profound. And I think it is spot on. Is Jesus using the past to teach about AD 70? Or is Jesus using the past, including for us, AD 70, to teach about a yet future event? What's going on here?
He at this point, when Jesus is saying these words, he's doing both. So he's definitely teaching those who are going to be Christians in the city of Jerusalem to watch out for when this comes from Titus. But he's also giving these words to us who live now here today that, it's just a reality that the world does not like Christians. The world is not going to just always be nice to Christians, that there will be days of distress that come, and that we as Christians need to be ready for them and prepared to do what we need to do. And he kind of says it this way, to run, to not go get our stuff, to not go down to take what's in the house, not let the one who's in the field turn back to take his cloak, but just to go, to get away from this terrible destruction that's coming for the sake of our lives, for the sake of keeping the gospel alive and running away from the abomination of desolation that Satan is using to try and destroy his church, or God's church. And so we have to understand the times these happened in the past so that we can be ready for whenever that time comes in the future. And God willing, hopefully none of us who are listening right now will see that, but that is not in our control, and we still need to be ready and prepared for when that time comes.
And whether we see the distress that happens at the end of the world, we all will face the grim reaper. We all will face the distress of death. For some of us, that will come quite suddenly, maybe even in our sleep. For others, it will be a slow, painful, drug-out process. Distress is real, whatever the situation is, and Jesus wants us to be prepared. In verse 22, Jesus says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. We see the mercy of God here in cutting short this distress. And I'm reminded of another part of our pericopes in, I believe it's the season of Easter, a little while, in yet a little while. And that little while for our distress and our suffering is a promise of gospel, because we know it will come to an end. Same thing here. I want to ask you a question, Pastor. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then a little bit later in verse 24, Jesus says, for false Christ prophets, I'll talk about the false Christ with the next question, to lead people astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, I know that this is a big topic and can be a confusing and troubling topic too, but who are the elect? We're not talking about people who just were voted into office in our most recent national election. Who are the elect in the church, and why is this good news and not bad news?
The elect are those who have faith, who are Christians, who are saved. And that's where, for the sake of those ones, God does cut short the suffering of this world. He brings it to an end somehow. some way for the sake of those who are saved being saved. We also have that warning that says false Christs and false prophets will arise and lead people astray, if possible, even those elect, which means we always have to be on our guard to make sure the word we're hearing and the things that we're being fed in church match up with God's word so that we're not among those who are led astray. And we could go on, like you said, a big discussion about this and the implications for our theology. Maybe to put it quick and short, it's not like once you're saved, you're always saved. You can fall from grace. You can be led away from the truth of God's word, and that's what Satan wants, and he's always seeking to do. He does so through tribulation and distress. He does so through false prophets and false Christs. He does so through great signs and wonders. They might even hear about those or see about those from friends, or the example I like to use is those books that have all come out about so many minutes in heaven, or I went to heaven and now I'm back and this is what it looked like.
Heaven for real?
There we go. That's what it's called. In all these things, what they're doing ultimately is taking our words or taking our eyes off the words and promises of Jesus and instead attaching them to some human being who is making money off of a book or whatnot. And when we lose sight of Christ, no matter what the false prophet is saying, we've lost that electness. We've lost the faith. We've lost our salvation. We need to always have our eyes firmly fixed to Jesus Christ and not swayed one way or the other. And that's the key here, I think, the warning that Jesus is teaching us.
There are many churches and specific denominations that spend a lot of time and a lot of energy trying to teach people whether they are elect or whether they are not elect, and they put a lot of focus on this, and they confuse the doctrine of election, predestination, with God's foreknowledge, the fact that he knows all things. And sometimes they confuse the doctrine of election, predestination, with the doctrine of conversion. The doctrine of election has nothing to do with your conversion. You are a child of God by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is not according to your strength or your reason. You can't use your strength or reason to come to faith or believe in Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election is a doctrine of comfort. Pure gospel, pure gift, pure comfort. And the doctrine of election is most properly used when people are in distress, when their soul is in turmoil, when they are questioning and doubting, am I a child of God? Do I have faith? Does God really love me? Then, in a proper distinction between law and gospel, God does not give you more law and say, shape up your act, get about good works, prove you're an elect. No, God says, you are in my hands, and nothing can take you out. You are in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. I chose you before the foundation of the world. A doctrine of pure comfort in the midst of distress. And that's why these words are fit in here with our theme of the day, God's gift of love and comfort and peace and security for those who are in distress. Now, the bulk of this last section here, while it's talking about the elect, is teaching the elect to stay and remain in the faith. Daniel issued a call to action, and I would humbly submit that that call to action is to listen to the word of God in its truth and purity, to receive the gifts of God as they are given out by God, according to his word. Pastor, what's your reaction to that?
I would agree. It fits with our intro that we talked about earlier. Into your hand I commit my spirit, because you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Being in God, being where his gifts are given, being in his love and care. And that's the warning, is to stay in that. Be faithful to that. Be in the word, hear the word, receive the gifts, don't follow after those false Christs, but instead listen to the true word of God as it is revealed in the scriptures.
Think of all the false Christs that the world has glommed onto just in, I mean, I'm 60, so in the last 60 years, all of the false Christ, the false messiahs, the false hopes. Some are political leaders, some are movie stars, some are sports athletes. Be like Mike, be like Mike. I mean, the promise of some sort of salvation in money, in power, in politics. And then you also have the false Christs that have come up kind of in the church or through the church, the Jim Jones. What was the name of that guy who's going to ride the flying saucer into heaven?
The Heaven's Gate cult, but I don't remember the guy's name.
Yeah, I don't
name.
Remember that. I
mean, in North Dakota, 2 years ago, all of my members received in the mail a flyer talking about the time arcs that were hidden behind a comet that were coming, and you had a limited amount of time to become a whatever faith they were, so that you had a spot reserved for you on the time arc that was taking you to the next planet before this one got destroyed.
Wow. Save up your sunflowers and your potatoes in North Dakota.
Oh, yeah, and sugar beets there.
Yeah, and sugar beets. All right. Yeah. We are bombarded by false Christs. We are bombarded by voices taking us away from the one true God into idolatry. That's where we're going to go in our next segment as we look at our Old Testament reading, Exodus 32, 1 to 20. Vicar, you better save up your breath. It's a long text, and we want to dig into it when we come back. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 25th Sunday after Trinity. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Pastor Adam Olean, Vicar Albert Bader. We serve here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd love to have you worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. Wednesday evenings year-round at 6:30. Also, you can check us out live on 95.7 FM here in Lincoln, Nebraska. And if you're outside of our listening area, you can always hear us on the computer. Go to our church website, go to our radio website. And on the radio website, there's also archived programs as well. Church services, At Home in Your Hymnal, Proclaiming the One, all those kind of things. www.thecross957.org. We're looking at the readings for Trinity 25. We've looked at in our first segment the introit from Psalm 31, segments 2 and 3, the gospel reading from Matthew 24, and the abomination of desolation. And now we want to see the abomination of desolation in action, I suppose. Exodus 32, 1 to 20. And if the word Exodus or the name, title Exodus 32, doesn't bring about a specific connotation to you, it should. Vicar, you want to take it away? 20 verses here, Exodus 32.
When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the voice of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But Moses replied, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it.
Wow, there's another one of them. The word of the Lord. Oh, that sweet word of the Lord. Drinking the powdered golden calf as your dietary supplement. Doesn't that sound, oh man, that sounds horrific. And we have a lot of distress here. We have the people who are in distress because, you know, it's not where's Waldo, it's where's Moses. Moses went up onto the mountain. The mountain is burning hot with the fire of God, Mount Sinai. And I think most of the people just assumed Moses was dead. He had entered onto sacred ground. He had gone to see God face to face. And the reason Moses was slow in coming is because Moses was dead, quick fried to a crispy crunch.
Church took too long.
Church took too long. Oh, I love that one. Yeah. And so now we have God who is in distress when he sees what they do. And then God tells Moses to go down the mountain, and then Moses is in distress when he sees the revelry that is going on. And then when Moses acts, the people are in distress for a different reason, the wrath of God. So whenever you have a long narrative like this, it's kind of hard to dig in. It's hard to preach on a text like this, too. But it's hard to dig into some of the specifics. I don't want to get bogged down in some of the details, the historical stuff with regard to that. You can check that out and read the book of Exodus. It's a fascinating reading. But there's a play going back and forth here, Pastor, that I want you to comment on. When God tells Moses what's going on, God says, "The people you brought up out of Egypt." And then when Moses, with great courage, talks back to God, he says, "God, you are the one who brought these people out of Egypt. You are the one that made these promises." Did God have a memory problem here? why is this exchange going on, and why is it so significant that Moses threw God's word back into God's face?
Yeah, God always is testing his people, not so much as a, God doesn't know what they believe or teach or confess, but rather he's doing so in an giving the people an opportunity to confess their faith outwardly. He gives them his word, and then he allows them an opportunity for them to confess and say, here's what you've said. And I think that's what God is doing here. God knew who brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. God is the one who brought the plagues. God is the one who led them through the Red Sea on dry ground, who was with them in the pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. God's no fool here. But Moses has had this opportunity to think too highly of himself. He is only God's servant, but God has brought about wondrous things through, by means of his servant. And so is Moses thinking too highly of himself here? Does Moses think he's the important part of this equation? God is allowing Moses the opportunity to confess that it is really God who is the one who's doing these things. And I think too then, we have Aaron here, in contrasted to that, who is kind of like the people-pleasing pastor down at the bottom of the mountain. And the people say, wouldn't it be nice if we did this? Doesn't that sound fun? Or down the street, this is what's going on. Why don't we do that? And Aaron, instead of confessing back God's word or pointing people back to Jesus, he just kind of says, okay, yeah, we'll try that. We'll drive a motorcycle up the center aisle of the church, or whatever the silly thing is that the people down the street, we'll do Dr. Seuss church. We'll have a pet blessing or whatever silly thing. And the thing they want that everybody else has are idols, false gods. And so Aaron says, okay, you want one? Let's make it. I'll even do it for you. So we have that contrast where Moses still is pointing people to the true God, and Aaron is letting people have whatever their itching ears want to have.
You've got a lot of things going on there. And, Vicar, I want to ask you, so I prepare you here a little bit. The primary sin of the people is impatience. And I want you to expound on that in a moment. But I love how you contrasted a faithful pastor versus the people-pleasing pastor here with Moses and Aaron. God's love for Moses, he knows what makes Moses tick. He knows that Moses' biggest sin is he gets too big of a head. And we see at the waters of Meribah and several other places in Scripture that Moses succumbs to this temptation on more than one occasion. And so he is teaching Moses, giving him an opportunity to make the good confession, and teaching him, and at the same time giving Moses the opportunity to throw the promises back to God. And so his faith is strengthened by clinging to the word and clinging to the promises. The people are impatient. Vicar, what's going on here with the impatience of the people and turning Aaron into a people-pleasing pastor?
Yeah, so they're waiting for this Moses, because what is the ultimate goal that these people want to have?
Promised land.
They want to get to the promised land. God has promised to take them there. And who has God said that he's going to lead them there with? Moses. So they need this man to bring them out of the region of Mount Sinai and lead them into the promised land. Well, like we already said, they thought Moses is dead. Oh no, who's going to be able to lead us to the promised land now? Oh, I know. We'll make a false god, a golden calf. That will be our God that will now guide us along our way and lead us into this promised land. They were not even able to wait 40 days for God to send Moses back down to them, and instead fell away by breaking the first commandment and worshiping a false god. And this is something that we have to take into consideration all the time in our world. We live in a very impatient world. And one of the things that we do is we get caught up in things in this world. What we like, what we want to do, what seems best to us, what practices we want to use in church, maybe not going to church at all. But we have to continually be reminded of the words and promises of God that, just as Moses was going to come back down from the mountain to lead the people of Israel to the promised land, so we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back on the last day to lead us into the eternal promised land, the new creation and the new earth.
Well said, Vicar. And our distress is real. And the temptation to turn to false gods, false idols, the temptation to impatience with God and to not trust His word, it is very, very real. The devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh are constantly attacking us and assailing us. But take heart, my friends. Christ is real. He has come for you. Forgiveness, life, and salvation are yours in Jesus Christ. Cling to His word. Cling to His promises. And know that in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Your name is written in the book of life. This has been Proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week. We pray God's richest blessings. Go to church, hear the word, receive the gifts of God, and know that God loves you.